Church, I want to start off exactly the same way I started off 3 weeks ago. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, but just imagine there's a magic pill. That will, if you take this, your life will be dramatically better. Physical, spiritual, emotional health. In fact, if you take this magic pill, at least 52 times a year, it will drastically lengthen your life expectancy by 7 years. It will reduce your mortality rate by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. This will substantially reduce the likelihood of suffering depression up to 33%. And this magic pill has exactly the same effect as eating fruits, vegetables, and exercises. And this magic pill will cost you almost nothing. If there is a magic pill to make your life better, drastically, almost cost to you nothing, then would you take this pill? The answer is that this magic pill does really exist. This magic pill is not yoga or Pilates or new fad diet. This magic pill, according to the Harvard School of Public Health, is church. In fact, according to the study, the professor of the exact same study at Harvard School of Public Health says that take once a week or more for best effects. And if you have gotten this book, you know that what I've just read comes from this little book called How the Church Could Literally Save Your Life. Now, some of you are wondering, is that really true? Is coming to church actually make my life better? What about all the bad side effects? And like taking a medicine, you have one good effect and you got thousands of different bad side effects. What about all the abuses and church hurts and all the shenanigans going on in the church? What about those things? As a pastor of this church, we are certainly not here to defend all the flaws or the evils in the church. But at least according to the Bible, the way to overcome church, the way to overcome bad church experience is not actually being in isolation. It's not actually to withdraw from the church completely. It's actually finding a good, healthy church. That's the best way to overcome church hurts. It's like eating food that you wouldn't stop eating food just because you've had bad food experiences. You still need to feed your body in the same way in order to overcome church hurt is to find a good, healthy church, which is why we started this sermon series called 8 Marks of a Healthy Church. 8 Marks of a Healthy Church. And the reason being is because we really believe, as Grace Family Church, believe in the goodness, the beauty, and the importance of a local church. That when we open the scriptures, what we find is that Jesus really did die for the church. When we open the scriptures, Jesus really did say the church is the bride of Christ that Jesus is perfecting. That one day, all of us will be holy and blameless and beautiful, spotless. And that's what Jesus is up to. He's committed to make his bride beautiful. That's what we find in Scripture. Then when we open the pages of Scripture, what we find is that we are God's temple. The Spirit of God dwells here, that his Spirit is magnified when God's people get together. That this is really how God displays his glory to the unbelieving world. That this is God's vehicle to proclaim his beauty to this world. And I love this quote by a late missionary named Leslie Newbegin. He was a missionary and he passed away. He says, the church is actually the best apologetic for the Christian faith. What he meant is that church is not only a place where people come and be equipped and be sent out, although church is that. What he meant is that church, being the church, actually loving one another and living out the gospel among one another, that actually sends a greater apologetic faith message to the unbelieving world that people don't need to be argued into the kingdom of God. People don't just need to hear the gospel, but they need to see the gospel lived out among us. The church is really God's way, when we see the scriptures, is God's way to display his glory. The primary way for God's people to grow and be sanctified. If the church, what we're doing here, is our pastors or ideas to get you to come on Sunday mornings, wake up a little bit earlier and sacrifice your sleep, and we just want your money, we just want your time, we just want your service. If the church is all that is that, then I just want to tell you that you should sleep in. You have better things to do on Sunday mornings. You can go on vacation. You can work more to get more money. The weather is beautiful outside. In Chicago, we only get a few sunny days in winter. Why being here if the church is actually man's idea? But if the church is really God's glory to the world and his idea, then that bears a responsibility on all of us to build and create a healthy church. So with this series, what I'm telling you as your pastor is, church members, guests, would you come along with us and meaningfully belong here to create a church where the risen Jesus is actually a felt reality here in this place? That we don't just talk about the gospel. We don't just come on Sunday mornings like, Pastor, that's a good sermon, and then it's not always consistently good, and it's like you walk away, or Elder John, that was a good music, and it's awesome, and then you walk away not being transformed. But you actually come here, and you feel the risen Jesus here, that Christ, the way we interact with one another, that way we talk to one another, that way we're stirring one another for holiness, where we're encouraging one another, where we hug one another, even the ways that we eat with one another. The smell, the risen Christ is smelled here. That's what we want here in this place. That's a lofty goal that we don't want to cheat ourselves to have the risen Jesus being the felt reality here in this place. And so what I'm telling you, what I'm asking you is, would you meaningfully belong and let's create this kind of compelling church week by week, Sunday by Sunday. And that is compelling. That sends a missional message that God actually saves people. So that's why we are doing the Servant Series. And healthy church requires healthy leaders and healthy members. So the first week, we talked about the first non-negotiable, the first essential that transcends cultures, denominations, and ethnic barriers, because we have many different cultures here represented. We are talking about the gospel. The gospel is the good news that centers in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Healthy church must know and preach the gospel to ourselves and to others regularly. That's gospel doctrine. And then we must live out the beauty of the gospel among one another. That's gospel culture. That's what we talked about the first week. Second week, Pastor Mike passionately and loudly talked about generosity. That a healthy church must be marked by radical generosity with our time, money, talents, homes, all our resources, because everything that we have is from God. That if you're in Christ, we're actually rich in Christ. The gospel is the motivation and the model for our radical generosity, being tight-fisted with our resources, hoarding the resources that God has given us just to preserve, to provide for our own needs and comforts, stand in direct contradiction with the gospel. So therefore, God's people, a healthy church, always must seek to pursue radical generosity with everything. That's the second thing we talked about. Now, this is the third topic. Third non-negotiable, which is the Word of God, meaning the Bible. Last week, we passed, as members, a new mission statement, and we also passed six new core values. And I want to just read one core value that we as a church passed together last week. We are a church. Grace Family Church is a church that treasures and relies on the full counsel of God's Word, revealed in 66 books of the Bible. What we mean here is that we as a Grace Family Church, we seek to conform all our lives under the authority of Scripture. We seek to meditate, treasure, enjoy, obey all of God's Word, knowing that this is the primary way that God speaks to us, the most supreme way that God speaks to us. We're not denying that God speaks to us through nature. He does that. We're not denying that sometimes God does speak through circumstances. We're not denying that sometimes God speaks to us in prophecies and even dreams. But we test all things, everything, according to the Scripture, that this is the most supreme way how God still speaks to us. This is the most trustworthy, reliable way that God speaks to us. And that's what we mean by the Word of God. Now, I think this topic is the most important topic out of all the 8 marks. Because it's not the Bible, we wouldn't know anything about God. Without the Word of God, how would you know what the gospel is? Without the Word of God, how would you know what the church is? What to pray for, how to pray for, what the kingdom of God is? We wouldn't know how to live what is right or wrong, if God didn't reveal himself in these written words, then we simply wouldn't know anything about life, and it's really up to us to determine our own path. And that's why I think this topic is everything, that everything hinges on this topic. Whether we really believe that this is the Word of God, or whether we believe that this is a word that we can sometimes obey and sometimes not obey, that is a question for us. So to help us to do that, I'm going to do something a little bit different here. I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. If you have your Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm only going to look at one sentence. Then we're going to look at other scriptures and talk about implications of what this phrase means. So 2 Timothy 3:16, you turn there. 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me read that for us. And I'm only going to read the first sentence. All scripture is breathed out by God. Now, King James Version says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Am I right, Tom? Yeah. CSB says all scripture is inspired by God. CSB, right? Now, ESV says all scripture is breathed out by God. But when we look at that sentence, all scripture is breathed out by God, we only have in Greek three words. We have all, adjective. We have scripture, noun. And then we have a word called God breathed, which is another adjective. We only have three words in Greek, which is why I think NIV translates this the best way. If you have NIV, it says all scripture is God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. So here, let me talk about this in the context of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, a guy named Paul, has written this letter to his child in the faith. Not a literal child, but someone that he mentored, someone that he dearly loved. Timothy, at this point, is probably in the late 20s, mid-30s. Some scholars say that. We can't be entirely sure, but probably in the late 20s and 30s, pastoring a congregation, a pastor. And Paul, at this point, he's in jail for the second time in Rome, and he's about to die. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a later for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord. So he's waiting for his time to end in jail, house arrest. You have to write one last letter to your loved one. What would you want to say? What are the last things that you want to say to someone that you love? That is what 2 Timothy is all about. 2 Timothy is a heartfelt, personal letter from an older pastor writing to a younger pastor. So we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying of my hands. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus. Verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. Verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. At the end of chapter, verse 2, entrust to faithful men. Verse 3, chapter 2, sharing sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, think over what I said, the Lord will give you understanding. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Verse 14, remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Verse 22, to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. You think about the tone of a father. A father saying, here's your responsibilities, here's your privileges. Be this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. As a father to a child. And then we come to chapter 3. Paul says to Timothy, understand that in the last days there will come times of difficulties. And then he lists out the people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, blah, 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 blah. And then he goes on to avoid such people. And we'll transition to verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with sacred writings, Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's the verse. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. One of the last things that Paul desperately wanted to remind Timothy was that all scripture is God-breathed. Two questions I want us to answer. All scripture, God-breathed. What does all scripture mean? And what does all scripture actually mean? How do we defend that in light of knowing that the Old Testament and New Testament? How do we defend that here? And then what does that mean that God's word is breathed out by God? Because inspiration or breathing out could mean so many different things. So two questions I'm going to answer here. All scripture, what does all scripture here mean? At the very least, all scripture here meaning the Old Testament. Paul at this point is talking about the Old Testament that is already finished, already circulated. There were no Jews at this time. We're questioning the divinity of the Old Testament. And so New Testament was not finished at this point. So at the very least, Old Testament is what Paul meant, all scripture. There's not a single scholar, which is hard to believe, will disagree that all scripture referred to the Old Testament. Even Jesus affirmed the validity of the Old Testament being a scripture, that when he came on the scene, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What did Jesus quote when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan? What Old Testament passage did Jesus quote? Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. When Jesus began his ministry in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, he's quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the liberty to the captives, recovering of a sight to the blind, to set at liberty of those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus used the Old Testament as a divine scripture to teach people, to interpret the real way of reading the Old Testament. And when Jesus on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has quoted Psalm 22:1. When Jesus says, I thirst, in John 19 on the cross, he's quoting Psalm 69. When Jesus rose from his death, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, beginning with the Moses, with all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, which is easy to defend. The Old Testament is all scripture. Now let me step out of scripture for a minute and talk to our modern day people. Old Testament is really the word of God too. I know it's hard to read. That's why we did Book of Numbers last year, majority of the time, because every word, all of God's word, especially Old Testament, is inspired too. The way and the attitude that Christ himself treats the Old Testament should inform our attitude and our reverence of the Old Testament. So that's just a little word for modern-day people. I know it's hard to read, but it is the Word of God. So all scripture, Paul would have gladly agreed to that. That's what he meant, Paul meant by that. And Jesus would have said, yes, amen. The real question is, what about the New Testament? That's a real hard question. What about the New Testament? Now, to do that, I need you to come along with me. We've got to do some mental gymnastics, okay? John chapter 5, verse 39. The words will be on the screen. John chapter 5, verse 39. It says that Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But if they bear witness about me. Here, at the very least, Jesus establishes himself above the Old Testament saying, Old Testament is actually about me. Right? That's the one piece of argument. The Old Testament points to Christ. John chapter 12, verse 49. John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. John 14:24. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Those two words together, Jesus is saying, whatever words I have spoken to you come from the Father. So the first passage, John 5:39, he establishes above the Old Testament. And he says in John 12 and John 14, he says, his words really come from the Father, which means that at least the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, should be considered as a scripture, because Jesus himself, his words, elevate, even equating the importance of the Old Testament. Paul would have had no problem. Say, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're divinely inspired, because they have been written down from direct apostles, and these are the words of Christ. And in fact, by the time that Paul is writing 2 Timothy, Paul might have had the most of the copies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, except for John. And he probably had those at his disposal while he's writing 2 Timothy. So, just by logic of Jesus' words, we shouldn't have problem considering Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as divinely inspired scripture. Now, what about Acts through all the way through Revelation? Acts through all the way to Revelation. Four more passages. Turn with me to 2 Peter. We've got four passages. I need to build this argument with four passages. 2 Peter, verse 3, chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. Peter says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. These are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant, unstable twist to their own destruction. Here it is, as they do with the other scriptures. The key word is other scriptures. Peter saying they're twisting Paul's words just like they're doing with other scriptures. At the very least here, he's elevating the importance of Paul's words as with other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting truth to those who are spiritual. And turn back with me to 2 Peter. This is the last one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Based on those four words, you have two conclusions. Either these men are crazy and lunatic, elevating their words as just as important as the scriptures. They're saying, you should listen to us. Our words come from the Holy Spirit. Either these men are crazy, or the other possibility that these men actually heard from God, inspired by God, that God maintained their personalities and dignities and differences of life, the writing styles, that God somehow inspired and spoke to these men, and they wrote these words. Just based on the logic of the New Testament, the flow of the New Testament, how authoritative they sound, and how strong they sound, it's impossible to avoid that New Testament writers would have said, yes, these writings are all of Scripture. I hope that made sense to you. But all Scripture, Paul would have gladly applied to Old Testament for sure, and the New Testament, just based on the logic and the flow of the New Testament. Now, all of Scripture means Genesis to Revelation. Now, let's go to the second question. What does it mean all Scripture is God-breathed? Right, what does it mean God-breathed? Does that mean that when you open your Bible, do you feel the breath of God blowing to your face? does that mean? Does that mean that when you open up the Bible, you feel like a life energy and you feel like you can run 30,000 miles? Does that mean God breathes? Right? Why do we assume that term? Because inspiration, as someone would like to call it, could mean motivation. Like you watched the Winter Olympics and you can run 30,000 miles, whatever you want to do after watching the Olympics. Does it mean that God motivated these men to write these letters? Like, yeah, let's go. Or inspiration could mean admiration. So you go to a live concert and you get so admired by the artistry, like, wow, this he or she's so awesome. Does it mean that God made these writers admire him? It's like, oh my goodness, God is so good, and they're just writing these words down. What does inspiration mean? So help us to answer that question. Would you turn with me to Genesis 2? Genesis 2, verse 7. God, in more detailed account, creating Adam out of nothing. And verse 7 says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What does that mean? We can talk about many implications of that passage, but at the very least, the foundation meaning is that God, life, the source of life, all of life that is, breathe his life into a lifeless being, and the lifeless being became life. In other words, Genesis 2 points to what? Points to that God is the author of life. That real life comes from him. So when Paul uses the word, the only word that pops up in the New Testament, God breathed, what he means is he's pointing to the author of these words and says, God really did write these. He's telling Timothy and reminding Timothy again that God really breathed his life into these words, that the God breathed refers to the source of this book, that God is the author of this book, that it really came from the mouth of God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspiring, motivating, and admiring these writers to write these words while God maintaining their will and personalities and differences of writings and cultures. This is why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all sound different, but they're all talking about the same thing, which is Christ. God breathed means that the Word of God has the source and that God is that source. So we're clear on this, right? God breathed. Source of God, the source is God, all of Scripture, Old Testament, all the way to the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, think about the implication of that. This is where for me is exciting. The God of the universe, the God, the King of trillions of stars, the galaxies, the angels, heavenly beings, spoke, breathed a word into existence, let there be light, and there was light. And that God spoke his word to Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He spoke his word. And that word has been spoken, same word has been spoken to Noah and his family after the flood. You see in the first page of the scripture, God is a speaking God. He speaks words into life. He speaks commands into life, and then God chooses a small family out of all the families of the earth, Abraham. And then he speaks a word of promise. I will bless you from those you bless. I will curse you from those you curse. I will establish a nation from your offspring. A word of promise to Abraham. And Abraham goes out of faith. And this God decided to speak to Abraham's descendants because of his promise, because of his word to Jacob. Isaac and Jacob, later named Israel. And that this God kept speaking to the descendants, yet we know in Exodus that they were in slavery for 400 years. So God sent a servant, spoke his word to Moses. He said, go deliver my people. Therefore, Moses, as a mouthpiece of God, spoke a word to Pharaoh, word of judgment, and word of promise. If you don't let my people go, God's people go, some bad things are going to happen to you. Then later God revealed himself in a word in Mount Sinai. Who he is, who God is, I am who I am, and his characters and all the attributes, and this is how God's people should live through Ten Commandments and the laws at Mount Sinai. But you know the history of people of God, disobeying God over and over and over. We just studied the book of Numbers. The people of God kept failing over and over and over. They kept failing the word of God. And as a result of their disobedience, finally God sent them to exile for 70 years because they disobeyed God's word. And even after they came back, the glory was not what they had before. And more disobedience and more disobedience. And finally God's like, I'm not speaking to you for 400 years. I'm not speaking to you because of your sin. So God stopped speaking his word to his people. But we know the story that God did not completely stop speaking. That just at the right timing, 2,000 years ago, God, in words, in the beginning was the word. And the word was with God. And the word is God. The word made in flesh, Christ, the word incarnate, came down from heaven to earth to speak a better word than the old covenant. He spoke the things of God's word. He taught the ways of God. And according to the scriptures, Jesus died on the cross. According to the scriptures, Jesus was buried. According to scriptures, Jesus rose again on the third day. And according to scripture, God gives life to all those who believe in him in faith and repent in faith to him. And all who believe in him will be saved according to his word. And now this living God inspire these writers to speak to you. Speak to you. Every single one of you. He's speaking to you through his word. The word of God. When you're face to face, when you open the word of God, what you see is that God's speaking to you face to face. God is trying to say to you, give you real life. That is the massive implication. So if this is really the word of God, Genesis to Revelation, what that means is that this word actually saves people. 2 Timothy 3:15, make you wise for your salvation, Paul says to Timothy. If this is the word of God, then God's word really can convict your sin. Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and active. One of my favorite words I just came across this 2 weeks ago, Jeremiah 23:29. I love this word. God says to the false prophets, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. God's word breaks the hardened hearts. God's word guides and teaches people. We just read Psalm 19. We just read Psalm 1. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precept of the Lord arises, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure and rejoice. Psalm 119:9-11. How can a young man keep his way pure? But guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I store up your word in my heart. I might not sin against you. With over, over that God's word speaks to us. He guides us in Proverbs and Psalms. He comforts us in Matthew 11. Come to me all who weary and you rest. I will give you rest. John 16:33. Take heart, fear not, I've overcome the world. Romans 8. As nothing in this world can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Word speaking God, and God uses, empowers us through the Holy Spirit to help us to see what we need to see. So that is the only point that I wanted to make this morning. All scripture is God breathed. Every word. What an indictment to American church and American Christianity when we don't read the word for ourselves. I'm almost done. Follow me. We're done. Almost. Remember we said the healthy church requires healthy leaders in a healthy church. Let me apply this to elders and leaders in this church. Our job, I think the words will be on the screen. Our job, I'm speaking to you of my job description here. Our job is to graze, feed, study, meditate, memorize, feast, suckle, whatever adjectives, verbs you want to use, on the Word of God, not for you, but for me. Not for you, but for me. At this point, I can teach without spending time with God in His Word. You should always pray for your pastors that we'll be a man of Word for us, for our own needs. Number two, we're called to obey all of God's Word. Life that is not lived by the Word of God, a pastor who's not living out according to the Word of God, is a pastor that you shouldn't listen to. And I seek with all my heart to do that, and not doing this perfectly. This is a lofty goal, but I'm just explaining to you a job description. We're called to obey all of God's Word, both private and public. That also you should pray for your pastor, that we should obey all of God's Word when you're not watching. Number three, we're called to teach and preach the Word of God in the pulpit. You should expect to come with an expectation that someone will preach the Bible. Whoever's standing here, you should have a high expectation that someone should preach the Bible. Our job is to preach the Word and teach the Word. And then lastly, this is an unpopular thing, but we're called to warn false teachings, reprove, correct, exhort, rebuke with all authority from the Word of God. I have to say some hard things to each one of you in public and private. It's my job because the Word of God commands me to do so. Those are our job. That's what healthy leaders must pursue for elders. But let's apply this to members. Members, you should also graze, feed, study, meditate, memorize, feast, suckle on the Word of God for you. You cannot possibly have a great encounter from Jesus if you have never opened the Word of God from Monday through Saturday, and you come here expect, oh man, God will have an amazing Word for me. God will. But most likely our heart has been trained Monday through Saturday of all the sin and junk and distractions that we might not hear the Word of God well. I've heard it say that it takes about 70 hours to read the Bible from cover to cover. 70 hours. Which means that if you replace your entertainment every night, you can finish the entire Bible 4 to 6 weeks. You can read the entire Bible for 15 minutes a day for a whole year, and then you'll be finished from Genesis to Revelation. 15 minutes a day. Graze and feed, study the Word of God for you. And obviously, number two is the same for you, is obey all of God's Word. Don't be selective. Don't be selective when it comes to the Word of submission. It's like, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to do that. When it comes to loving your neighbors and church members, I'm good. Obey all of God's Word. Number three, be a student of the Word on Sunday. Open your Bibles on Sunday. Don't close those Bibles. Do not close those Bibles. If you have a tablet, phones, keep it open. Read along with me, or read along whoever's preaching, making sure the points are coming from the Bible. And number four, this is as your pastor, this is just my plea, guard your ears against itching ears. Guard your ears against itching ears. 2 Timothy 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. We are living in such a rich media consumption days that most of you come here probably watch, correct me if I'm wrong, at least 5 to 10 Christian contents on your social media before you came here. Maybe I'm just underestimating. Too much media assumption. Too much of good media assumption that actually make you have an itching ear. Christian content. Why? Because you're going to start to develop preferences and styles. My preacher used to do this. My preacher used to say this. Then you go to church and you expect a certain preacher to preach exactly the same way as your favorite preacher. If you want to hear the greatest preaching in the world, you should never come to local churches. Watch podcasts. Go watch Tim Keller. Go watch whoever that you like. If you want to have good, the greatest quality of preaching, you don't need to come to the local churches. But whatever God has for you in that specific time, in that location, is that word for you in that specific location, that time. So what ends up happening is we have all these media consumptions, Christian consumptions, and we start to have itching ears. So I want to just guard, as your pastor, just guard those ears. Wisdom requires that I'm going to limit myself of media consumption, not because I don't want to, not because those things are not good, but too much information can make us distracted. So guard your heart and ears against itching ears. And as an invitation for all of us, this is what our church wants to do. We want to be a church that is about to be about the Word of God, because we believe that Jesus himself is speaking these very words to all of us this day in 2026 to Grace Family Church and beyond. So would you join us? Would you meaningfully belong here if you haven't already? To build a church that is about the Word of God, and the Word of God just being lived out and being shared and memorized and pointing to one another, to Christ and his words. That is what we are building. That's what we're inviting all of us to. I'm going to invite John to come up in closing. Charles Spurgeon, the great Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher, commenting on Psalm 119, he says this. He says, nothing is a stumbling block to the man who has the Word of God dwelling in him richly. He takes up his daily cross, and it becomes a delight. For the fiery trial he's prepared and encountered not strange, he's neither stumbled by poverty, as many are, nor crushed by adversity, as others have been. For he lives beyond the changing circumstances of external life. When his Lord puts before him some great mystery of the faith which makes others cry, this is a hard thing, who can understand this? The believer accepts it without question, for his intellectual differences are overcome by his reverent awe of the law of the Lord, which is to him the supreme authority to which he joyfully bows. The Lord, Lord, may you work in us this love. May you work in us this peace. May you work in us this rest this day. Let's pray.